those technical issues aside, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 23 to 28 as we continue moving our way through the book of Hebrews this morning. Again, this is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, and these verses can be found on page 1282. But I'll begin by reading in verse 11 of chapter 9 to give the immediate context of these verses. So hear now the living word of God, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of all the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. As we start this morning, I want to ask you, what do you eagerly wait for? What are things in your life? Maybe it's a day-to-day thing. Maybe something as small as your first cup of coffee in the morning. Or maybe it's a big birthday that's coming up, or an anniversary, or some type of celebration that you're looking forward to. Maybe it's an upcoming wedding, or the birth of a child. Whatever this may be, what are things that you eagerly wait for? As we think upon these things that we are excited about and we eagerly wait for, it gives us a small picture and a small understanding of what we're to be doing now as regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be, at the same time, a terrible and frightful day, but also the greatest day as we look forward to the sinful and cursed world in which we live, being lifted and no longer having to suffer under the curse of Adam's fall. For the believer, it is a day that is to be eagerly waited for. It is a day that we are to wake up every day hoping that maybe this is the day. We are longing for it. We are wanting it. And the reason why we are called to eagerly wait for Christ to come again is because for the people of God, His judgment is a comfort. It is not something to be feared, but His judgment is to bring us encouragement and comfort. We'll be looking at that this morning. But it is also a day we're to eagerly wait for, because we can rejoice in that our salvation in its entirety, in its completeness, will be finished. See, the Scripture speaks of our whole salvation from beginning to end as something that has been accomplished, but that yet is also waiting to be accomplished. It is something that God has done that is fulfilled and finished, as it is something that God has decreed and planned and called us to. But yet we live in space and time where here and now we are marching towards that great day to come, and we are still dealing with the effects of sin and wickedness in a fallen world. But on that day, when Christ comes again to judge the earth, God's people will be made complete and whole in its entirety. All that God has planned for us, all that He has been unfolding for us, will come to fruition on that day. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the application, the call that these verses bring upon us, is for you and I to eagerly wait for Christ. For He will come again to judge and to complete our salvation. To eagerly wait for Christ, for He will come again to judge the world and to complete our salvation. So first of all, we'll look at verses, specifically verses 26 to 28, and considering Christ coming and eagerly waiting for Him for His judgment. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, "For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." It is appointed for man to die once. Human beings are not recycled. We don't have these eternal souls that when we die, they go up to heaven and then they're in this ethereal cloud and then they're sent back to earth in another form or life form. Human beings are distinct. Creatures are distinct. What this means for us is that as we consider how God has made us, He has fashioned a very unique and individual soul. And He has also fashioned a very unique and individual body. And these two are to be together. We are one being, both body and soul, uniquely and individually fashioned by God. And we look forward to the day when Christ comes again, because in the completion of our salvation, what that means is that for believers, our souls, these unique souls that God has made and fashioned, having passed into glory already and worshiping directly at the feet of Christ and beholding Him in all of His glory, they are still, and we will, in a certain sense, be longing for the time when our bodies will be raised from the dead. And these unique and individual bodies that God has fashioned will be perfected and glorified, and body and soul will be united once again for all of eternity. But we will rejoice and live in the glory of Christ forever. but it is appointed for us to die once. You and I are unique. And this is another way that Christ is like us, our author is telling us this morning. Christ, too, has died once for all. This is why the practice of some religions of putting Christ up week to week for another sacrifice is an abomination. Christ is not to be sacrificed again. He is not to be held up as an offering again and again and again. That is repugnant and is repulsive to God. Jesus Christ has died once for all. His sacrifice is once for all. And his sacrifice bore the sins of many, not all. Christ's sacrifice was for a particular group of people that God has called from all of eternity, his people. Christ's sacrifice covered and took the sins, it dealt with sin, it took away sin for his people. Going back to those who had sinned under the first covenant, as our author has just said in the previous verses, going back to the first one that we have recorded, the first human being who died, who was murdered in righteous Abel, all the way to the end of history and the last child of God that is brought into the household of faith before Christ returns. Christ's sacrifice covers and deals with the sins of all of God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time. Brothers and sisters, this is why God himself had to come in the flesh. An ordinary human being. Let's just hypothesize for a second and consider if Jesus of Nazareth was just an ordinary human being whom God decided would be conceived without sin. So he decided to make one particular human being in all of history that was conceived and born without any previous sin. And that this one human being, on his own strength, somehow endured a world full of sin and temptation and lived perfectly, not having one sinful thought or desire cross his mind and heart. And then laid down his life on the cross and shed his blood as a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, his blood may have covered the sins of one other human being. But could such a man's blood cover the sins of a billion human beings from the beginning of world, billions and billions of human beings from the beginning of world to the end of the world, who are God's people? We don't know the exact number, but it is a myriad, it is a multitude, it is innumerable amount of people that this shed blood had to cover and deal with their sins. It is only the blood of the God-man who could so cover the sins of all of his people. It was only by God himself taking on a real human body and a real human soul that had real blood in it that he could die and shed that blood so that we, as in the serpent of old, as far as Moses putting a serpent on a pole and raising it up for the people to look at and to be healed of the venom that the snakes had come and bitten them, Jesus himself connects himself with that sign. As he too will be lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up upon the cross, so that we, his people, could look back upon the Son of Man on the cross and his shed blood, and through God's grace, believe and have our sins removed, and that we would be cleansed. Jesus Christ will never come again to deal with sin. And he will never come again until it is time to judge the world. And this is in contrast to another false religion that teaches that Jesus came and he spoke to people in the Americas, in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is only coming once more, and that is as the eternal King and Judge of all the earth. After death, our author tells us, comes judgment. There is no state the Scripture teaches where our souls enter some type of torment where they are purified before we enter into heaven. There is no concept in the Bible of purgatory. We die once, and after this comes judgment. Our souls are judged by Christ, by His grace, and do enter immediately into His glorious presence, while our bodies rest in the grave. This means, brothers and sisters, that our chance for salvation comes while we live. The days of salvation are while we are alive, while we have breath in our lungs. The moment we die, the moment we pass away, the opportunity for salvation is removed and it is over. And as soon as Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, the opportunity and chance for salvation will be closed. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we are called on, for our own sakes, to examine ourselves and to make our calling and election sure. To rely not upon our own strength or our own works of righteousness, but to continually fall upon the amazing grace of God and His love toward us and the promises that He has made to us to mold us and to shape us and to carry us through to the very end as we eagerly await Him. But it's also a reminder for those that we love and that we know who don't know Christ or have fallen away from the Lord Jesus to pray eagerly for them. The same eagerness in which we are waiting for Christ to return should be the eagerness for which we pray for those that we know and we love, especially to take advantage of the opportunity of salvation that is given to them, that God, by His grace, would show His love to them and work in their hearts to convict them of their sin and to bring them to saving faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too could eagerly wait for His return. You see, brothers and sisters, the return of Christ should be a terror to those who don't believe. It should be a terror, something that keeps them awake at night, something that stirs them and gives them anxiety. They should not have peace. But for you, brothers and sisters, it is a comfort. And it's a comfort for us because on that day, Jesus says He Himself will be vindicated. God will be vindicated. God's name that we pray for to be exalted and to be praised throughout the earth, that will be a reality in the new heavens and the new earth. And on that great day when Christ returns, the whole world will no longer be able to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. But they will have to and be forced to acknowledge the truth that God had been proclaiming from week to week in His pulpits that He exists and that this is the way of salvation. We can look forward to that. And we will rejoice in that. And we can find comfort in that. We can also find comfort, brothers and sisters, because our fight will be over. How many of us are tired of fighting? We're tired of waging war. We are tired of feeling the weight of temptation and the burden of our own weakness and frailty. On that great day, Christ will look at you and He will look at me and He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you by my Father. As you think about that day, do you not feel, even now, kind of a twinge of release and relief? A sigh exhaling from your lungs of, wow, I'll no longer have a burden. Brothers and sisters, that is why the judgment day of Christ can be an encouragement for you and for me, his people. This is why we can eagerly wait for him. This is why we can anticipate him with joy and excitement as we look forward to the day when he comes in judgment of the world. But secondly, we also eagerly wait for Christ, as I've already talked about, because he comes again to complete our salvation. We see this in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, as we consider this idea of Christ completing our salvation, as we eagerly wait for him, I want to first ask, looking back in the verses preceding this, the author talks about how if those rites of the Old Testament, if those that tabernacle and that temple and the ark and the various instruments and the priests and the people of God and the book of the covenant, all these things had to be purified with the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. How much more then the heavenly things are to be purified through the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Now, if you're like me, one of the questions you immediately ask is, how can heavenly things be made pure? Aren't they by very nature heavenly things? Are they not pure already? Well, to answer this question, we first need to consider what the copies were that the author talks about. What are the copies that he talks about in the preceding verses to this text? The copies that he talks about are the objects and the place of worship. The copies are the worship itself and the various rites and rituals and practices. And the copies are also the people themselves. As the people of God assemble together to worship him points to the true people of God in Christ that are assembled together to worship him. So as those earthly copies, what then are the heavenly things, the realities that are being talked about here? Well, they also are the people of God. He has purified us with the sprinkling of his blood. It is also our worship. It is our practice of worship. As we come together to enter into the presence of God this morning, as I have told you in the past, we are entering into what would be called an embassy of heaven. This, for this period of time by faith, is an embassy of heaven. And as we consider this being, this moment in time, as we are worshiping God, being an embassy of heaven, let us think about earthly embassies. If we were in a foreign country and we needed to go to the United States Embassy, when we walk through those gates, when we walk into that property, although we are in a foreign land, we are standing on American soil. And the same is true of those who are from other countries here in the United States. When they go into their own embassies here, in that section, in that building, they're no longer standing in America. They're standing in Germany or Russia or Japan or whatever country. And so too, this moment in time, as we worship God together by faith, we are entering into the embassy of heaven. We're still here on earth, but we have entered into heavenly soil. And so our worship and its practices, no matter how right we are in what we do here, it must be made pure through the sprinkling of Christ's blood. So the heavenly things that we take part in here and now, in this moment, are being purified through the shed blood of Christ. But it is also through the shed blood that the place is also purified. I want you to consider Job, the book of Job. As we look through the book of Job a while ago, in those opening chapters, what are some of the things that we learn? We learn that Satan has access to God's throne. He can come before God, and he can request things. And this isn't just some Old Testament idea. For Jesus told Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But when you have been restored, and when you return, strengthen the brothers. He also says he is praying for him. See, the sprinkling of Christ's blood means that God, for once and for all, when he returns, we will be given a new heaven and a new earth. We sometimes focus on that being here, but that's the new earth part. God also talks about a new heaven being given to us. No longer for all of eternity will Satan have any access to God's throne room. Satan will be in hell for all of eternity, suffering his punishment that God will be inflicting upon him. The bars in the gates will be closed to the prince of darkness, and the heavenly places will be finally and completely removed of all entrance of wickedness. Isn't that not a glorious day to look forward to? I've heard one over here. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It is a glorious day. It is all through the blood of Christ that these things are possible. This is why he shed his blood. This is why there is no more sacrifice. This is why his blood shed on the cross, it has put away sin. That is why he has come. And so when he comes again, it is to make final and to complete his plan of salvation. It is to make final and complete all that he has been doing, all that he has been working, all that he has been unfolding. Think about it in this way, brothers and sisters. God has, at some point in time, spoken and said, let there be light, and he has created this world and this universe as we know it. But in the grand scheme of his plan, the entire existence of the universe is nothing but a small window of eternity. God's plan all along is that human beings would live in his glorious presence forever. And he has chosen those who would live in his presence. And in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to die on the cross for them, to bring them into his presence, and to hold them fast until the day when we would be brought again and live with him forever as he has called us to. But he has also equally chosen to display his wrath for all eternity. So he has made the reality of hell for Satan and all who follow him, angel and human alike, to experience that wrath forever. So if that is your position today, that you have not bowed your knee to Christ, if you have not believed, if you have grown up in the church and you are straying and you have turned away from Christ, The call upon you is to come to Christ, to bow your knee to Him. And our prayer for you is that His love and grace would be shown to you, that you would believe and repent, so that you would get to spend eternity in Christ. But brothers and sisters, those of you who believe, we can wait eagerly for that day. Despite what trouble, despite what tribulation, despite what difficulty comes to us, we can eagerly wait the day of Christ. Because in that day, our salvation will be made complete and total and finished. And so we can cry out as the scriptures themselves close, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the promise of Jesus' return, who will not come as a lamb to die on the cross for our sins, who went silent to the cross, but who will come as a roaring lion of Judah to judge the living and the dead. Lord, may we find comfort in that day. May you be at work within those, especially those that we know and love, who do not know you, that they would know your grace, they would know your love, that they would be convicted of their sin, and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.